Awesome. Good morning, church. How you doing this morning? Good. It's good to see you. Good to hear from you. Thank you for joining us online as well. And welcome. Part two of our four-part series entitled, I Won't Let Go, where each week we're attempting to watch and learn from someone like us who refuses to let go of God in some dark and trying moment, but instead chooses to wrestle with him and God with them into a deeper and more vibrant intimacy. But if we're wrestling with God, if we're saying, I will not let go unless you bless me, then that means there's something that we desperately want. There's something that we long for. So my question for you this morning is, what do you long for? Go deeper. What are you really longing for? You see, the moments where we have unmet longing can lead to profound disappointment with God. And in those moments, we have a crucial decision to make. And it's always easiest to just say, you know what, I'm going to leave God behind and go try to get my longings met somewhere else. Or to leave our longings behind and sort of keep up a superficial relationship with God to kind of tell ourselves, you know what, God is good, so I guess my grief is unfounded. I just should just kind of put that, table that over here. We shut off a part of our heart. Right? The first is sort of like that husband who divorces his wife because he's no longer satisfied with her. And the second is like that woman who maybe stays with her husband to keep up appearances, but has inwardly shut off her heart toward him. But as in marriage, so also with God, lasting relationship, real relationship requires that we don't lie to ourselves or to them. We bring ourselves honestly to God. And we refuse to let go of the God who refuses to let go of us. We don't hold up any delusions that somehow we're going to find life outside of him. We press in, we grapple, we wrestle authentically, knowing that kind of relationship and intimacy will humble us. It will inevitably lead us with both a blessing and a limp. And so when I ask you this morning, where are you wrestling with God? Where is God wrestling with you? Last week, it was Jacob by the river. This week it's Elijah on the mountain in a famished land where for 3 years of long drought, Israel is longing for rain. So the story today is a story about rain. But more than for rain, we long to hear his voice. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us this morning? Amen. Our story begins in the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. The nation is divided. Judah to the south and Israel to the north, where the idolatrous and cowardly King Ahab rules and has foolishly led Israel to worship other gods besides the Lord. Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, is an evil woman who does not regard the Lord at all, for she worships Asherah and is especially passionate about Baal, the pagan god of storms. In her zeal, she has already murdered a countless number of the prophets of the Lord, and Elijah, as far as he knows, is the last one standing. And in obedience to the Lord, Elijah predicts a drought upon the land to judge Israel for turning to those idols. So where our story begins today, there has been no rain in the land for 3 years, and the people are longing for rain. This is, after all, a story about rain. So a confrontation is brewing between Elijah and King Ahab, and the Lord leads Elijah right into it. Thus, we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" What a wonderful greeting. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your family, your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, if you didn't know it, King Ahab is always keyed in to the loudest voice in the room, whether it's his wife Jezebel or in this moment, Elijah. And so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So it seems we have our mountain. The stage is set. We gather 850 pagan prophets to the one prophet of the Lord on Mount Carmel. Not to mention masses of people from the nation of Israel attending. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Notice that word limping. It was in the theme of our story last week, and it's going to be a theme today. I expect the author wants us to notice it. So then Elijah says to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Okay? So the game is set. We're in a time of drought. You worship Baal. He's the god of storms. He hasn't really brought rain, but maybe he'll send some lightning for you. There's a bunch of you to call forth lightning from him, but then it's just me, and I'll call forth from the Lord. But whoever sends fire, that's the one who's God. And I'm like, yes, let's play. Let the wrestling match begin. But the stakes are high because Elijah's outnumbered by all these prophets and by the people of Israel. So if the Lord doesn't come through for him, they will slaughter him on the spot. And the prophets of Baal took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. There's that word again. I expect the author wants us to see it. So imagine this scene. Hundreds of prophets chanting and limping around the altar they've set up from sometime in the morning until noon. And up till now, Elijah sits back and watches silently, patiently, waiting without a word until he simply cannot hold it in any longer. Verse 27, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming. Or is relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened." So if you ever wondered what it would sound like for an OT prophet to trash talk rival prophets of pagan gods, this is where you find that in the Bible. Elijah is saying, maybe your God's on the pooper. Perhaps you should shout louder. Now let's see how they respond to this in verse 28. So they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. So we have this cultish ritual happening. They're raving all afternoon, unending noise and clamor, constant clamor, until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound. No reply, no response, nothing from their God. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." When did we last hear that moment of Jacob being renamed Israel? It was when God was wrestling with Jacob by the Jabbok River for his allegiance. And there's plenty of times in Scripture where we see the name Jacob, plenty of times where we see the name Israel, but this is a rare instance where we are recounting the naming of Jacob as Israel. I expect the author wants us to notice that. Because here again, Elijah is on the mountain wrestling with the people of Israel to give their allegiance to the one true God. And so with Israel gathered around, Elijah approaches the altar and rebuilds it. And he sets up 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, because each one is precious to the Lord. And he cuts the wood and puts it on top, and he cuts up the bull for the sacrifice and places it on top. So it seems like we're ready. But then Elijah stoops down and he begins to dig a trench all the way around the altar in the dirt. And he stands up. Now he looks at some people nearby and says, "Get me 4 large jars of water." Which, if you didn't know, like in a drought, water is scarce. So this is a big thing to ask for, but they're embarked, right? Like they're in it. They're like, "Oh, we should probably get the water." So they go and they get the water. He dumps all of it out over the altar and soaks the sacrifice and the wood and the stones, and it begins to fill the trench. Then he looks at him and he says, "Do it again. Same thing." Then he looks at him a third time. He's like, "One more time. 4 times 3 is 12. One jar for each of the tribes of Israel, because each of those tribes is precious to God." And now it's soaking the whole thing from top to bottom, overflowing the trench. And now it's as if the whole thing is almost floating there as the sun is about to set. And they've been there all day with no success. And now the silent crowd stands watching, their eyes, their gaze fixed upon the final prophet of the Lord. And that's when Elijah steps forward and prays. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Boom! Fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even licks up the water in the trench. And the people seeing this fall prostrate on the ground and shout, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then they get up and they seize all the false prophets in accordance with Deuteronomy 13, and they slaughter them all on the spot. Then Elijah walks up to King Ahab, looks him in the eye, and essentially says, "Better hurry home, Ahab. It's starting to look like rain." So Ahab leaves, and Elijah prays, and the sky falls out with abundant rain upon the land of Israel. The blessing of the Lord upon his people, whom he is always trying to pin down, though they constantly run to idols. And I believe the author wants us to notice this theme of limping and of blessing and of the changing of Jacob's name to Israel, because he wants us to see that in the same way God wrestled with Jacob by the river, he is still wrestling with his people Israel, still fighting to win them back from the idols they're constantly running after, because this isn't just a story about rain. This is a story about God winning back the heart of a nation. This is a story about God winning back the heart of his people. What a win for Elijah as well, right? Maybe now the tides are turning in Israel. Things are turning around. Things are going to be great. We can get back to serving the Lord together. Things can go well now. Maybe we can rest from all that intensity. First Kings chapter 19, verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. No rest for the weary. With the blessing of this victory, there also came a limp. Now Elijah has a target on his back. And he wants to live, so he runs for his life. He leaves his servant, though, in Beersheba, probably because he feels his ministry is officially over. Elijah's got nothing left, no hope. He's the last one standing, so he flees to the desert. And this man, who only a short while ago got up and fled to save his life, lies down in the shade of a broom tree and prays, "I've had enough, Lord. I want to die. I want to die." And then he falls asleep. Elijah. He wakes up in a weary stupor, an angel standing over him. "Wake up, Elijah, and eat." Somehow there is bread baked on hot stones sitting next to his head and a jar of water there beside him as well. So he eats a little and drinks a little and then exhausted falls down again and goes to sleep. Sometime later, the angel wakes him. "Elijah, Elijah, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too hard for you." Why is the Lord taking such pains to give Elijah rest? Taking such pains to feed him, to give him what he needs in this moment? Because this isn't just a story about winning the heart of a nation. This is a story about winning Elijah's heart as well. Winning his individual heart. So Elijah eats and drinks and gets up and travels 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, another mountain where God is known to have spoken before to Moses. But Elijah is pushing farther in the desert because he is running away from the Lord. Though in the same breath, he needs God to speak to him. And Elijah hides within a cave on the mountain when the word of God comes to him. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Some of you, that's what you need to hear this morning. There's somewhere in your life, you ended up somewhere and you're just hearing God speak. "What are you doing here? Something more for you. What are you doing here?" Elijah replies, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too." So the Lord says, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain." Right? Just as Moses stood before the Lord on the mountain when he needed the Lord to reveal himself, that he would be with them, present with them if he left that place. Elijah needs that too. So Elijah is desperately looking for the Lord. "Where are you, Lord? Where are you?" And a mighty windstorm strikes the mountain so powerfully that the rocks are torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. Elijah keeps looking. After the wind, there's an earthquake that shakes Mount Sinai as it did in the days of Moses, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So Elijah keeps looking, afraid to come out of that cave. And after the earthquake, there's a consuming fire like Elijah had certainly seen before from the Lord. But the Lord was not in the fire. So Elijah keeps looking, desperate, tired, afraid. And that's when the glory of the Lord comes to him in the sound of a gentle whisper, "Elijah." And when he heard it, he covers his face because he knows the glory and presence of the Lord is upon him. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah reiterates his complaint. And then the Lord tells him, "You go back the way you came," that his work is not yet finished, that the Lord still has plans for Israel and for other nations as well. And after that, Elijah can rest. Because this isn't just a story about winning one heart or one nation. This is a story about winning every heart, every nation. The Lord seems to be teaching Elijah that sometimes he speaks through dramatic displays of his power. But sometimes you're the only one left in a land that has completely turned away from God. But a still small voice through you could change everything. And don't you dare believe that it can't. A whispered word from God is all it takes to win back every heart and every nation. And what is that whispered word? The Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And what do we read in the Gospel of Matthew, who quotes Isaiah and telling us what the Lord God says about his son Jesus? We read, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations." And listen to this, "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Hear the gentleness in that. "Till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." Jesus is the whispered word of God. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not utter a word. Not a word. When his accusers shouted lies at him, when he was mocked, when he limped his way to the cross and was nailed to it as the perfect sacrifice, upon whom fell all the fiery wrath of God to atone for our sins. It should have been us, but he died in our place. Wrestling for our freedom, still wrestling, still fighting to win our hearts back from all those idols we're constantly running after. And sometimes God wins by winning, but sometimes he wins by losing. But he always wins. Here, by his death, every last drop of our sin vaporized in the all-consuming fires of his love for us. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised to life again. The whispered word of God speaks, is risen as the prevailing King of Kings, who ascended into heaven and will soon come again in the glory to judge the world. Every heart and every nation will bow before him alone. Amen. Because this story isn't just about longing for rain. This is a story about who gets to reign over all our longings. But who gets to reign over all our longings? You will enter profound disappointment with God. And I don't know what's touching on that this week. Maybe you're relieved this week from election stuff. Maybe you're facing some kind of deep disappointment. But usually it's something deeper than that, right? Maybe I think of students getting ready to go back home for the break here, the long break, and maybe you're going back to a really tough situation. Maybe it's not that. Maybe there's something else you're longing for. But in those moments of profound disappointment, what does it look like for you to press in authentically to your relationship with God? To ask yourself, where am I holding back? What am I afraid to talk to him about? Where am I pretending to keep him close but keeping my heart far from him? Maybe I'm dismissing this deep grief or longing with some half-believed religious platitude. Oh, God is good, so I shouldn't feel upset. Yes, true, God is good. So he can handle it when you feel upset. He can handle your longings. He will not always give you what you want. But you can have him. He will show up, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. You wrestle with him until he speaks. And I asked God this week, what do you want to say to your church? And this is what I heard. Stop looking around for the loudest voice to lead you. Because I am looking for those who can hear it when I whisper. Stop looking around for the loudest voice to lead you. Because I am looking for those who can hear it when I whisper. Don't let go until he speaks. And if you get tired of wrestling, he knows how to give you rest. If you get hungry, he knows how to feed you. But if you run, he will find you. He will come for you because he loves you and he is a God that won't let go. Let's pray. God, I cannot fathom how passionate you are about us. how much you long to be with us, to come near to us, to fight for our hearts. Thank you that you do not let go, that you do not just let us go, but you come for us. God, would you give us that same resolve and relationship with you, that we would not run from you thinking foolishly, naively, that somehow we'll find life outside of your presence. And God, in your presence, make us a people who courageously come vulnerably, authentically to you, that are willing to bear our souls before you like little children. We love you, and I pray, God, I thank you for speaking this morning, for ways that you are speaking and have already spoken and continue to speak. And your words land deep in our heart and grow up and bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into a time of communion, the central act of worship for thousands of years in the church, we remember that Jesus' body was given for us. Blood was poured out to make us clean. And he wants us to remember that. Especially in our moments of deepest longing, he wants us to remember that. I loved you this much, and I love you this much still. Let's receive it together.